I remember the very first time I put on a pair of spectacles, unaware that I was actually short-sighted. I thought that the world just looked blurry from a distance. I had no idea. It was an unforgettable experience when I first put these glasses on that were just sitting on a desk, and I could see the leaves on the tree were not just a blur, but it was actually distinct leaves. I couldn't believe the clarity and the detail of the world around me. Though it was someone else's glasses, I was blown away by what good sight was actually like. Let me tell you at the moment, the back row, I haven't got a clue what you're doing. This morning we look at God's work in a man called John Calvin, a brilliant man, but a man who was blind, in a sense spiritually blind. He could not see clearly around him. Now, Calvin was 9 years old when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door. So, you know, he was a bit of an age difference. At the age of 12, Calvin showed incredible talent and worked for the bishop as a secretary, as a clerk. He enrolled at the Paris University when he was 14 and ready to study for the priesthood. The father sent all his sons in that direction. And there he learned Latin at 14. He learned philosophy and he excelled in everything he did. Sounds like Joseph, doesn't it, in the book of Genesis? Later, Calvin's father thought that his son could make more money being a lawyer, so he took his son out of the course and enrolled him in law. This time, Calvin mastered biblical Greek, a tool that he will find invaluable in later years. And when Calvin's father died, he gave up his legal studies and he disliked it, and he actually went into theology, which he just loved. But the reason he liked theology was because he was lost. He wanted to find some direction in his life. Well, at the age of 24, this brilliant but disillusioned Roman Catholic young man described the way that God opened his eyes. Listen to what he says. He says, "By a sudden conversion, God subdued me. God tamed my rebellious soul, and like a flash of light, I realized that in fact I was in an abyss of error and in absolute chaos." So he was this religious man, trained as a priest, graduated with bachelor's degree and master's degree, with the world at his feet. And he comes to the realization that he's actually heading in the wrong direction. See, Nicodemus was exactly in the same position as Calvin. He was a Pharisee, a member of the ruling Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. You could say he was a Supreme Court judge. He was one of 70 people from the nation of Israel who was allowed to sit on that council in the nation of Israel. He is, in fact, he called the teacher of Israel. And yet, with all that he had, he seeks out Jesus, seeking in this guy something, seeing in him something that was very different. And from these two men, Calvin and Nicodemus, we learn that worldly fame and worldly success can never ever quench the thirst that only Christ can satisfy. When Calvin came to faith, hearing the gospel of grace for the first time, he was so delighted with it that he began to declare the gospel openly in a hostile Roman Catholic environment in France. He was jailed twice for preaching the gospel, and he was marked for death by the Roman Catholic Church. He was a marked man. So he fled to Switzerland, hoping to find a nice, quiet spot to study and write about the gospel. See, at this stage, he'd already published his famous work, The Institute of the Christian Religion, a volume on the Christian faith. But, you know, our plans and God's plans can sometimes be very, very different. Just as Calvin described his rebellious soul needing to be tamed, Jesus begins the great work of taming the soul of this highly educated man, Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, gushing with praise. It's clear, though, he had no idea who this Jesus was. He calls him rabbi. He calls him teacher. He even acknowledges that Jesus was God's man by the miracles that he does. And instantly, Jesus cuts the chase and tells this religious and highly respected man You cannot even see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. We don't really use the word born again today. It's been so abused in our society that it's hard to use the term. The vast majority of people today understand a born-again Christian to mean someone who's judgmental, someone who's harsh, someone who's always on the lookout, making sure you're not breaking God's law. And yet, in the Bible, to be born again simply means to be made from ground up, to be remade. It doesn't mean to be tweaked. It doesn't mean to be fixed up a bit. It doesn't mean to be rehabilitated. It's reborn from scratch. God is not in the business of patching up old lives. He's in the business of making brand new lives. Being born again gives the person a totally different perspective of life. That's what Jesus meant when he says, you cannot even see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. In his commentary, Calvin points out that Jesus is not simply speaking here of heaven. He is even speaking of the kingdom of God here today. When a person is spiritually reborn, all the things that he previously thought were important and worth sacrificing for are now seen as ordinary and mundane. Money, success, acceptance, fame. When a person is reborn, the burdens that once weighed him down, all the sins of the past, the guilt and the shame, they're all forgiven. They're cleansed and no longer consume us. That which we once considered foolish and in fact laughable, particularly about the spiritual life, we now see clearly as incredibly important and even worth dying for. Simply put, being born again gives the person a brand new perspective, a new way of seeing the world, a new way of seeing God's kingdom in the world. Now, Calvin had to learn this the hard way, as he struggled between what he wanted and what God wanted for him. So Calvin fled France and he made it to Switzerland, to a city called Beza, which was full of Protestant refugees fleeing the various Roman Catholic countries, all coming into this one city. Thousands of people had fled to this one city. And in Beza, Calvin met the great preacher William Farrell. Farrell, you have to imagine, is a tall man, fiery redhead, and he pleaded with Calvin to stay and to help him in preaching the gospel and teaching the people. But Calvin wanted to study and he wanted to write. He wanted to find some peaceful little chalet somewhere and get into his books. And so Calvin politely declined the offer and he claimed that he was really unsuitable for pastoral ministry. And anyway, he said, I really need more experience. I need to study further. Not ready yet. Calvin writes what happened then. He says this: Farrell rose from his chair. He stretched himself out to his full height. He looked directly at me. He thundered, "May God curse your studies if now you, at this time, refuse to lend your aid to God's church. May God curse your studies." Calvin was physically shaken with terror. In Farrell's thunderous voice, Calvin heard God's rebuke. And by that rebuke, Calvin learned to see the kingdom of God in everyday situations. And he was thankful, believe it or not, for his true friend, Farrell, in pointing out his own selfishness and pointing him to the way that God wanted him to go. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of heaven unless he's born again." You see, of all the people, this Old Testament professor, Nicodemus, he should have known, because of sin, every single person on the planet is born dead, spiritually dead. From the time that Adam and Eve ate the fruit, every single person is born spiritually dead and is in need of a rebirth. Water gives birth to water, but spirit gives birth to spirit, says Jesus. You see, the concept of a new birth is both welcoming and a very troubling concept. See, to be born again shows us that no matter where we're at, we have to start at zero. No matter where you're at, we need a fresh start. God doesn't take a person who's been journeying for years and years and says, well, yeah, you're here, but can you just take a sharp right or sharp left? No. Everyone, back to the beginning, reborn. It reminds us that all of our efforts, all of our achievements, all of our accomplishments count for nothing towards our salvation. And for people like a Nicodemus, or like the rich ruler, or the rich fool, the necessity of the new birth takes away their confidence. And it shakes that confidence. But for the publicans, and for the prostitutes, and the outcasts, it's good news. Yes, they have to give up everything, but they haven't got much. No wonder the Pharisees were so angry with Jesus when he says to them in Matthew 21, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering heaven ahead of you. But Nicodemus is very confused. He asks, how can a man be born again when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born again. You see what he's doing? He is still thinking natural birth. Nicodemus is oblivious to the need of a spiritual birth. And here we have one of the greatest misunderstandings of the whole Christian faith. This misunderstanding has hindered people not only from seeing the kingdom of heaven, but from entering the kingdom of heaven. There are so many people today who think that all we need to do is to adopt a more moral life, to abstain from certain sins, to try harder, to be more religious, to be better people. But that's exactly where Nicodemus was anyway. In fact, he was master of it. He didn't get on the Sanhedrin because he was an outcast. He had an impeccable life. What Jesus is saying to him and to us is that it's not about how religious you are or how moral you are. We are all spiritually dead. We all need a brand new life that only God can give. A new heart, a new spirit, a new mind, a new focus, a brand new life through Jesus. And friends, one definite proof that the new life, that the new birth has come, is that it comes with the fact that we no longer focus on self, but focus on Christ and his word. Out of all the things, the profession of faith and religious duties and all this, the only thing that is a definite proof is the fruit that we no longer live for self, but live for Christ. That's what Calvin learnt when Farrell challenged his selfishness. It's not what you want, Calvin, it's what God wants of you. That's what Moses learnt when he was called, and he says, I can't speak properly. That's what Jonah learnt when he ran away, and God says, no, no, no. That you will do this. That's what Jeremiah learnt when God told him to be a prophet. He said, I'm too young. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Therefore, I do not set aside the grace of God. See, the truth is, friends, Jesus did not come to earth to die on the cross so that you and I can go on living as we've been living in the past. That is nothing short of setting aside the grace of God. He didn't die so that I'm free to do whatever I want to do. To live for self is to rob God of his glory and to reject his grace. The great 4th century theologian Augustine, believe it or not, he was a sex addict. Yes, it was back then. In his younger days, that was his focus. And his mother prayed for him. She prayed earnestly, year after year after year, begging God to deliver her son from sex addiction. And the Lord was gracious to her and to him. Augustine was converted and his life was transformed. One day, Augustine returned to a city that he'd spent his youth, and there he met a young lady, his ex-lover, She saw him from a distance, and she ran to him and she embraced him. And Augustine greeted her warmly, and then he said his farewell and left. She was stunned at that response. It's certainly not what she expected from the passionate Augustine. Her only conclusion, of course, was that he must have realised it was her. He must have mistaken of somebody else. So she calls out, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I." He turns around and he says, "Yes, I know, but it is no longer I." You see, he considered himself dead to self and born to eternal life. She hasn't changed, but he has changed. Let me ask you, have people around you noticed the difference in your life? In the choices that you make, in the decisions that you make, in the reactions that you experience, in your temperament? Friends, if the answer is no, perhaps you're still trying to reform your life, which is very depressing and leads to a miserable life and achieves nothing. We need to hear this morning the call of Jesus, who offers us new birth. See, Calvin, who now saw God's kingdom, clearly writes this. He says, "There is not one blade of grass. There is no colour in this world that is not intended to make us rejoice." What a saying. Not a blade of grass, not a tree. Nothing in this world that is not there to intended to make us rejoice. It is that joy. It is that rebirth that Calvin preached every day. Preached to the congregations. Full congregations, day after day after day. He wrote numerous commentaries on the Bible. He trained hundreds of missionaries who went out to spread the good news to millions of people. And yet the highlight for Calvin in all of this was that God is sovereign. And there is nothing that is outside of his control. It was the greatest support for him. It was the greatest comfort for him. So he was a man, Calvin, who saw everything, whether good and bad, whether he was slandered or praised, as being under the guiding hand of the sovereign God. When he was told to pack his bags and leave, he left gladly. And a few years later, he was told to come back again. He came back. He knew God was in control. See, many would have collapsed under the persecution, attacks from friends and foe. But friends, not if God is sovereign. Nothing happens outside of his control. The message of the new birth that Calvin was preaching to the people made such a difference that people wanted it for themselves, and there was massive transformation. When John Knox, the great Scottish preacher, left Scotland due to the oppression of the Roman Catholic Church, he came to Geneva after Calvin has been preaching there for 2 years. And Knox wrote to his friend, and he says this, he says, "Geneva is the most perfect school of Christ ever on earth since the days of the apostles. Yes, he says, Christ is preached in other towns, but here the lifestyle and the faith of the people is so sincerely reformed I have not yet seen in any other place." Isn't that fantastic? What made the difference? See, it was the teaching of the new birth. It was essential to see the world in a different way. It was essential to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is what Jesus wanted Nicodemus to see. He was a Pharisee, member of the Sanhedrin, teacher of Israel, and he's surprised at the necessity of a new birth. See, the problem that was that while ever Nicodemus saw Jesus as a teacher or as a rabbi, he would never see him as the Messiah, the one who would give life to the dry bones. Sin has so blinded us that we are incapable of understanding spiritual truths. We need God's grace. And Calvin describes the Bible as God communicating with us in baby language. That's how he sees it. God speaks to us in the language of children. Calvin calls it the language of accommodation. See, we struggle through reading the Bible and we try to understand this. We wrestle all passages and study it and we think, oh, this is so hard. And Calvin says, God has given you baby language. So we need to realise God is communicating with people with hard hearts and with eyes that are blind about something that is mind-blowing, something that is glorious. There are a few places in the Bible where we get glimpses where the biblical writers touch on this theme. Hebrews 5 is a classic example. Hebrews 5, the writer is in full swing telling you about Jesus and all that he's come to achieve and how this connects with that. And he stops mid-sentence. And he says this, oh, we have so much more to say about this matter, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food, he writes. I wonder what was it he was going to share that he considered too difficult. You know how it is when someone comes to you and says, oh, I've got to tell you something really important, and they go, oh, I better not say anything. And you go, what was it? Oh, no, I shouldn't say anything. You go, I want to know. The Apostle Paul shares his own experience. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. He was caught up to paradise, Paul says. He heard inexpressible things, things that a man is not permitted to tell. Don't you feel like saying, tell me, Paul, what was it? What did you see? Here Jesus says to Nicodemus, I've spoken to you of earthly things and you don't believe. How in the world will you believe if I was to speak to you of heavenly things? So the Lord gives Nicodemus some homework to do. He says in verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. That's your homework, Nicodemus. Think about that. Nicodemus would have read the story from Numbers 21 100 times. He would have seen it simply as a nice story of God being gracious to us, a rebellious people. But here Jesus is telling Nicodemus that he will see him, the Lord of glory, lifted up. And he will bring new birth and eternal life to all who believe. Did Nicodemus do his homework? Did he think about the new birth and the implication of Jesus being lifted up? Later in John 7, when the priests and the Pharisees were holding their meeting to arrest Jesus, it was Nicodemus who stood up and tried to defend Jesus. Nicodemus says, does our law condemn anyone first without hearing him? Without hearing him to find out what he's doing. See, he'd heard him. It appears that Nicodemus did listen to Jesus and found him much more than a teacher or a rabbi. But here's the really important question. Did it make a difference to his life? Would Nicodemus put his life on the line? Well, the crunch came for Nicodemus when he saw Jesus on the cross lifted up. He finally came to realize Jesus is someone more than a moral teacher, than a rabbi. He is the Saviour of the world. We read in John 19, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. And Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. Well, friends, here we see a changed life. Nicodemus is no longer this secret disciple sneaking to see Jesus under the cover of darkness. Here he was, for all to see, standing up for his faith and willing to pay the price. Calvin and Nicodemus were both prominent men. They were both religious people. They were both privileged. But they were both in need of a spiritual birth, a new birth, which Jesus says here is a must. In fact, there are two musts in this passage. The first must occurs in verse 7. You must be born again. It's an absolute necessity. Rebirth is not our own doing. A child does not decide to be born again. It is the gift of God who come to those in faith. The first must is only possible because there is a second must. Verse 14, the Son of Man must be lifted up so everyone who believes in him can have eternal life. This rebirth, friends, is not a religious experience. It's not a heartfelt response. It's a life-changing reality because the Lord actually unravels us to the core and then remakes us as a new person. When Isaiah came to meet the Lord in Isaiah 6, he says this, "Woe is me, I am undone, because my eyes have seen the Lord of glory." See, for the new birth to take place, we all need to be undone. As God humbles us, as God strips us of our pride and our arrogance and our self-trust, that's an essential part of the process. For the new birth to take place, we all need to come to Jesus in complete and utter dependence on him, clinging not to our achievements and morality, but clinging simply to the cross, to his mercy. This is the good news once our eyes are opened by the new birth. This is the gospel. And so we begin to see the things that we've been accumulating all these years are in the end rubbish. We start seeing things clearly. For the first time, God can speak to us not only of earthly things, but he can speak to us of heavenly things, of joy, of wonder. We can now be thrilled at what Christ has achieved for us and what he's prepared for those who love him. That's why Calvin spent more time speaking about the new birth than anything else. Nicodemus was now happy to identify as a follower of Jesus. So he connected the dots. But the question for us this morning is, what about us? Is Jesus to us nothing more than a good moral teacher? Or is he the one who gives brand new birth? Is he the one who opens our eyes to see the world in reality? To see the rubbish to that which is absolute joy in eternity? Jesus came to shift our focus from our selfish pursuits to seek those who live as we're meant to live. And friends, we were meant to live our lives with eternity in our hearts, with one eye focused on the kingdom of heaven. Calvin says this, "The whole life of man, until he is born again, is one continuous, deadly maze of wanderings." That's our whole life until we come to Christ. In Christ alone there is hope. In Christ alone there is joy. In Christ alone there is life. I pray this morning that our eyes may be opened to see the kingdom of God around us and to rejoice and to walk on the narrow road that leads to eternity. May our life and direction confirm our new birth, no longer living for self, but now living for him who died for us. To him be praise and honour and glory. Let us pray together. Father, you are so patient with people. You are so patient, Lord God, with us as we look daily on the things you call us to do, and yet we grab every other thing and leave the most important. Father, we thank you this morning for reminding us of the necessity of the new birth. Father, we pray for each one here today, for all of us, that it is a must for us, that be an assurance for each and every one of us. Help us, Lord God, not to see you as moral teacher, as a religious leader, but as the Saviour of the world. And so, Father, we pray that you will help us, like Calvin, not to choose what we want to do with our life, but that our ears may be in tune to what you want us to live. And so, Father, help us not to live for self, but to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.